please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, would you open up that pew Bible in front of you? I promise you're going to want to have your eyeballs on the actual page this morning, because what we're about to read and study is going to blow your mind. It's found on page 1025 in that pew Bible. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open, take a few notes this morning. You'll be in good shape. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians. We took a little break for Easter season. And so let me remind you a little bit of where we are and what we've been studying. 2 Corinthians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to the church in the southern Greek city of Corinth. Do you remember a few facts about Corinth? Corinth was a major metropolis. It was a center of commerce, a port city, also a city full of decadence. That's the polite Sunday morning way of saying a lot of gross things happened in Corinth. And that's the city where Paul lived for a year and a half. And while he was there, he shared the gospel broadly. A church was born naturally, organically, and he loved that church, loved these people in Corinth. And even after he left, after a year and a half, he continued to contend for the church through other visits and multiple letters. He wrote to preserve the church, to strengthen it, to keep it from splintering under the force of opponents. Opponents of Paul, and also these same opponents were opponents of the gospel message about Jesus Christ. And so this is one of several letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, trying to help them cling to the gospel and hold to the good news of Christ. Paul doesn't write this letter just merely to try and win a theological debate, but he's contending for the souls of the Corinthians by showing them the absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory that is theirs through faith in Christ. Now, Paul, through a large portion of this letter, is defending himself and defending the gospel. In fact, he gives this full-throttle defense from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 1. And so we're right smack in the middle of that. And Paul defends his gospel ministry in a few different ways in this large section. Sometimes he'll take on his opponents head-on. Sometimes he'll address errors that the Corinthians are making. And then other times, he defends the gospel just by speaking about the incredible beauty of God. And that's what he does in the passage we're studying this morning. You see, there are times when our rowdy souls need the Bible to just tell us exactly what to do. There's other times when maybe we need a little tough love from the Bible, a little bit of heavenly, godly discipline. And then there are other times when we come limping to the text, when we come wounded to our nail-scarred Savior, and we don't have the strength in us. We need to know that God has the strength for us. And that's what I find in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. I think if we come here weak, if we come here struggling, we've come here properly, and God meets us in this place. At the end of chapter 4, Paul has given us this unbelievable perspective on our future with God. And as powerful as that picture is, we might still be left wondering, well, what about today? Like, I'm all about eternity, but I got to get through today if I'm going to get there. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, Paul answers that question, sort of. He doesn't tell us exactly what to do, but rather he tells us what God does for us to get us to eternity. So when we come before God, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, or struck down, Paul shows us three ways that God gets us to glory. I want you to follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Did you know that every moment of our lived existence is lived under the curse of sin? And so how does God sustain you? And how does God help you thrive while we wait for the curse to be lifted, while we wait to live in His eternal glory forever? I want to show you in this passage three ways God's gifts get us to glory. How does He get us to glory? First of all, God gives us a dwelling in our discomfort. He gives us a dwelling in our discomfort. So in our opening verses, Paul uses a word picture about tents and buildings. It'll be most helpful for us if we identify what he's talking about when he's talking about tents and buildings. So look at verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands." So Paul is not talking about literal tents and literal buildings, but rather Paul is talking about our bodies. What's the big difference between a tent and a building? Well, the primary difference is the difference between something that's temporary and something that's permanent. A tent is temporary, a building is permanent. Paul, the tent maker who made and sold tents while he lived in Corinth to support himself financially during his ministry there, he knows something about the temporary nature of tents. And so what does he mean by saying that our bodies are temporary tents? Well, our physical bodies are temporary. We are finite. Did you know the statistics show that 1 out of 1 people die? And while we wait on that day to come, our tents get weathered. Tents will wear out at the seams, zippers break, poles snap, fabric gets thin, pests do damage. The same is metaphorically true of our own bodies. Muscles atrophy, bones ache. Yesterday's rain had some of you complaining about your sore joints. You know what day of the week it is because of the letter on top of your pill divider. Heaven forbid you miss a day or you'll be living in a perpetual like leap year or something like that. Our eyes get fuzzy, our ears get muddy, our minds grow slow. These earthly tents are decaying under the curse of sin. But God, in His grace, has made accommodations for His children who are living in these temporary tents. Paul says in verse 1, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens not made with hands. Don't lose sight of the metaphor here. When Paul says we have an eternal dwelling in heaven, he isn't speaking of mansions and streets of gold. The metaphor is about our bodies. So we have now a temporary decaying tent body, but God has waiting for us a permanent, glorified building body. And it's amazing to think about. No more allergies. No more cancer. No more dialysis. No more arthritis. Or Parkinson's. Or Alzheimer's. Or MS. Or ALS, all mental illness gone. It's amazing to think about. All of our diagnoses done away with when we are with the Lord in the new heavens and in the new earth in our new bodies. That's coming one day. But what about today? Well, look at what verse 2 says. Paul says, "Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. We groan in this tent. We desire our heavenly body, because when we take this tent off, we don't want to be found naked or homeless, so to speak. We desire to put on that heavenly body. But oh, most important is this opening phrase, we groan in this tent. This groaning is not some sort of sinful complaining to God. It might be, and that would be okay, but rather the way the Bible speaks about groaning throughout from Exodus chapter 2 is that these are the tears and the pain that come from living in a sin-scarred world. And you know this groaning. This groaning is the experience of all living people. It's not reserved only for Christians. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you are, in fact, well acquainted with this groaning. It's all of your experiences of sorrow and loss. It's that feeling that something's not quite right in the world that we live in. Things should be better than this. People should be better than this. There has to be a fix for this broken world. That discomfort is a gift from God. Can you imagine if you are completely at home in this broken world? If you really thought, oh, this is as good as it's going to get. This is great. This is perfect. When suffering is all around us, hurt and sorrow surrounds us every moment of every day. The discomfort we feel, our groaning is God's gift to us. It's the revelation that things must be better. They need to get better. We were created for something better. I can't help but think here of St. Augustine's famous quote from his book, Confessions. He says to the Lord, "You've formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So, in verse 2, Paul says, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we've taken it off, we'll not be found naked. We groan and we desire. We experience this difficulty and yet we long for, we desire that which is better, that which is eternal, that which is glorious. And the solution for our groaning doesn't come from this broken world, but we seek it from here all the time. Right, we try to silence the groaning within with all the things of this world, all these things that are under the curse. We groan and we buy a new car. We groan and we get a house we can't afford. We groan and we medicate with alcohol or other substances. We groan and we just throw ourselves into any bed that will take us. But the only thing that pacifies the groaning of today are God's promises of tomorrow. We desire that heavenly dwelling. And then in verse 4, he repeats this key phrase. He says, indeed we groan. There it is a second time. We groan while we're in this tent, burdened as we are, because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Two times, we groan. I love how the Bible never shies away from the hard realities of our lives. In verse 4, we groan under our burdens and we desire the death of death. Or as Paul puts it, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And where does that desire for an eternal body and the desire for the death of death come from? Well, look at verse 5. He says, now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. God is the one who has prepared us for this very purpose, this longing and desire for that which is eternal, that which is glorious, that which is only from God, comes from God Himself. He's the one who hears us in our groaning. He's the one who gave us the desire for the heavenly body and the death of death. He's the one that gives us the awareness that these things are not right and there must be something better. And for believers, God has more than given us just a vague promise. But He has given us, according to verse 5, His own Spirit. He has given us the Spirit as a down payment. Did you know that at the point of your conversion to Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, dwells in you, assuring you that one day you will dwell with Him, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, who convicts us of sin, who, according to Romans chapter 8, prays for us to the Father, who is our comforter at our side at all times, who helps us understand the Bible, who shapes us in our holiness, who fills and empowers us to share the gospel, who gives us spiritual gifts so that we might glorify God in our lives. The Holy Spirit, who is very God of God, His address is you. He doesn't live in some far-off kingdom, not some occasional apparition. He is God of God who lives in, dwells in you, and gives you the confidence that one day you too will dwell with Him. God doesn't leave us homeless in these decaying tents. He has a home waiting for us, a dwelling in our discomfort. How does God get us from our groaning to our glory? He gives us dwelling in our discomfort. Second, God gives us eyes for the eternal. Time for a pop quiz. I know, too early, but here you go. In the first five verses that we just read, what key word is repeated twice? You are paying attention, and the word is groan. Two times, groan shows up. Indeed, we groan. Yes, we groan. Now, what key word is repeated twice? Once in verse 6 and once in verse 8. This is an open book quiz, by the way. If you look there in your Bibles, it is the word confident. We groan. Indeed, we groan. We are confident. We are always confident. Groan times two, confident times two. We would rather leave these tents and be in those bodies. We would rather leave this place and be with the Lord. But until the day that we are there, for this day, we are confident. Even in this groan-inducing existence, we are confident. Here's the question: what are we confident in? Well, the text always points back to itself. And in this case, our confidence is in the promises of verses 1 to 5. Not confidence in our ability, our strength, what we can do, what we can accomplish. We are confident in God, who has given us this promise of heavenly bodies, of an eternity that awaits. We are confident that God the Holy Spirit really lives in us. Though life is hard, we are confident that God keeps His promises. Here we are in these broken bodies, but we're confident in the Lord. We prefer to be home with the Lord, but even so, we're confident in Him. And why are we confident? Is it because we're delusional? No. We're not denying the reality of things. I'm not telling you paint on a smiley face and just pretend like everything's going to be okay. That's not it at all. The reason for our confidence is found in verse 7. Look at it. Look at it with your eyeballs. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Have you ever meditated on this verse? I mean, you've heard it, you've quoted it, you love it, but have you lived in it? Have you really sat, digested this verse? The Christian's confidence doesn't come from that which we see in front of us. The Christian's confidence comes from that which is unseen, which we believe. That which is seen is no need for confidence, just the opposite. It's a cause for groaning. But this is where Christian people so often make grave errors. Sometimes we will put quick confidence in temporal things. If only we had more money, if only we had more power, if only we had more political influence, well then the cause of Christ would flourish and our confidence would soar. We often live with more confidence in this decaying world than in God's eternal world to come. It is immature faith that seeks confidence in that which is seen. That is immature faith, that is fleeting confidence. But mature faith sees the world for what it is and walks with God because of who He is. Now, if you choose to live this way, if you choose to walk by faith and not by sight, you will be in the minority. Because the people we live around think that this is all there is. And look, to be sure, there are many wonderful things, good things, beautiful things in the world around us. We have barbecue, and we have coffee, and we have great books, and we have sunrises and sunsets. We've got an ocean, and we've got wheat fields. We've got meaningful relationships. We have amazing things in this broken world around us. But all too often, we make this mistake. Tim Keller pointed it out in this great quote, we take good things and we make them ultimate things. That's what so many people do. Rare are the people, even among believers, who are anchored in verse 7 to truly walk by faith and not by sight. Now, it's one thing to agree with me in the sanctuary. It's another thing to live this in the crucible of life. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5, 7 is for. This is the truth that you take with you into the pit. This is the truth that quiets your panic. This is the truth that steadies your shaking legs. This is the truth by which we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not by faith, but by sight. It's the truth that is the inexhaustible source of confidence in our God. And don't forget that 2 Corinthians 5, 7 is plural. For we walk by faith and not by sight. You don't walk this road alone, but with the shared faith of your church family. Sometimes we share the tears, and sometimes it's by shared prayer, and sometimes it's by shared food, and sometimes it's by shared silence together, but it is always together. We walk by faith and not by sight. God's gift that gets us to glory is eyes for the eternal. He gives us a dwelling in our discomfort, eyes for the eternal. The third gift that God gives us is blessing for our brokenness. Verses 9 and 10, God gives us blessing for our brokenness. So in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. At home would be with the Lord. Away would be here in these tents. So whether we're home with the Lord or whether we're away here in our tent city, we're going to live to be pleasing to Him. And why is that? Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Maybe you read verse 10 and got a little heart palpitation going on. Because it sounds like a scary verse. Sounds legalistic. Sounds like I'm going to be judged by God based on my works, not based on my faith in Jesus Christ. So first of all, calm yourself. Take a deep breath. Let me explain. Got nothing to be afraid of. Maybe. There is indeed a judgment of souls that determines who will be in eternity and who will not. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. There is a judgment of our souls at which we are in or out of eternity. The standard of judgment there is not any of our works, nothing good that we've done or any bad that we've avoided. The standard of that judgment is what we have done, what every person has done with Jesus Christ. Because what gains us entrance into God's eternity is not my good works, but only the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. And we access that, we get credited with that righteousness through faith in Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. That's it. You don't make it to heaven because you did more good than a bad person or less bad than a worse person. You get there because you have thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And you can have confidence that salvation by grace through faith really, truly saves a person. You can have confidence in that because of what Scripture says. John 5:24, Jesus Himself says, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's true from the lips of Jesus. Romans 8:1, Paul writes, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. There is no condemnation, none. So what is the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10? It is not the judgment of our souls by which our eternities are determined, but rather it is a special judgment for believers only. And it is the judgment of the lives we have lived, what we have done with the days God has given us, as we stand open before Jesus Christ. And it is this judgment that, according to Christ's own words, determines rewards that we receive from Him. Now, how does that all shake out? What does that all look like? I'll be honest, this is a doctrine I'm still trying to get a firm grasp on and understand. If you are a lousy Christian, stand before God, face judgment before Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean for your eternity? Like you get put by neighbors who play music loud, or you only get instant coffee, right? You know, I don't know what, it always smells like low tide at your place. I don't know what the thing is. What you've got to understand, though, here is that this is not the judgment of your soul. It's the judgment of the Christian's works. As one of our community groups said it this week, one of our community group leaders said it this week and emailed me about their conversation in their group. He said, there is no condemnation for believers, but there is evaluation. And that's what this is. So I think this verse, this reality, might land on you in one of three different ways, depending on what kind of heart you have. Whether you have a hard heart, you've got a soft heart, or you've got a wounded heart. A Christian with a hard heart, someone who's calloused, someone who might be prideful or arrogant, someone who reads this and thinks, oh, I know some people who are really going to get it from Jesus. I can't wait till Jesus sees me. That person should tremble at verse 10. Not because your eternity hangs in the balance. Look, Christ saves even lousy Christians. Imperfect faith is still faith. But self-evaluation would be good for your soul, to recognize that one day in all of your arrogance, you will stand exposed before Jesus Christ. The soft-hearted Christian hears verse 10 and immediately goes to self-condemnation. I'm the worst. I'm horrible. I don't even deserve it. But you have to remember that the standard of judgment is not who you are compared to anyone else. It is, have you been faithful? How have you been faithful with the days that God has given you? Not did you do more than this one or as much as another, just what did you do with what the Lord gave you? And so often I find in soft-hearted Christians that they are tremendously faithful people, and I have full confidence that they will hear Jesus say one day, well done, my good and faithful servant. But then there are Christians with wounded hearts. And oftentimes when we are wounded, we will use those wounds perhaps as reasons for withdrawing, reasons for hurt or anger towards the Lord. And if that's you, because I love you and because this is the word of the Lord, I want you to hear this. Our suffering is never justification for unbelief. Our suffering is never vindication for a life of anger towards God or living a life that doesn't please God. Well, God, I would do better if you had done this, this, and this. But instead, I can just tell you, wounded Christian, you are sitting in a room filled with men and women who have suffered greatly and held to the Lord in their weakness. Those who were once crushed by grief have become comforters of the grieving. Those who were once racked by addiction have become purveyors of sobriety. Look, in our woundedness, Christ has been good to us. So here the wounded Christian finds strength and help and purpose for moving forward. In all of our brokenness, God has promised this blessing, strength to live today in light of the splendor of eternity. He gives us blessing in our brokenness. And so here we are, in a world filled with many good things, in a world also filled with many painful things. We're not in heaven yet. And God helps us to get from here to there by giving us these three gifts that get us to glory. Here they are. This is what we've talked about this morning. God gives us dwelling in our discomfort, eyes for the eternal, and blessing for our brokenness. Now, here in a moment, we're going to leave the glory of the sanctuary and we're going to enter the groaning of the world. And I wonder, how will you walk? It's going to be hard to walk out of here. Not because the world is so scary, but because the gifts that God has given to you are so large. How are you going to walk out of here carrying all this goodness? You're carrying with you a promise of a heavenly dwelling. You're carrying with you God the Holy Spirit who has moved in and taken up residence. Plus, you've got the confidence of God in every situation you face. Plus, you're carrying faith so you're not living by sight. Plus, you're carrying this purpose to please God in the life that you live. Plus, you're carrying a future promise of rewards given by Christ. How are you going to carry all that? And how are you going to interact with other people with all these hallelujahs on your lips? And how will you explain the radioactive hope that you have even though this life is filled with affliction? And how will you sit still knowing that our day of seeing Jesus face to face is closer than any of us realize? That very soon, in fact, our faith will become sight. It's going to be hard to walk out of here with all of that goodness. And the Bible, did you know the Bible closes with the same type of confident anticipation that we've studied in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning? The exact same. If you were to go from 2 Corinthians 5 to the end of the Bible, you'd be like, oh, I know this. I've been here. And in fact, let's do it. I want you to see on the last page of the Bible how our desire for eternity has always been the desire of the church. So I want you to look at it with me here on the screen from Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. Listen to this. Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Both the Spirit in us and the bride, all of us, say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. In church, let's read this last line together with confidence and joy and anticipation. Say it with me. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We are confident and we groan. Father, thank you for meeting us in our groaning. Thank you for hearing our groaning. Thank you that you've counted every tear. Thank you that we've never been out of your knowledge, your awareness, your presence. You've always been with us. Thank you for our dissatisfaction with the way things are. Thank you that we were made for another country. So I pray this morning that, Lord, you through your word have spoken clearly to friends in here that don't know Christ as their Savior, but maybe today, God, you've called them, you've captured them, you've brought them into yourself. Lord, may this be the day that they walk by faith and not by sight, that they put their trust in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Thank you that your promise is true, that all those who call in the name of Jesus will be saved. Lord, let this be the day of salvation. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have come to your word limping today. Lord, help us. We need more than just a pep rally on a Sunday morning. We need real strength day to day, especially in the quiet places, especially when our thoughts go to racing or when our hypothetical catastrophes just grab us by the face. God, help us. We would walk by faith and not by sight. We would have eyes for eternity. Lord, we would believe your promises more than what the groaning world says. And thank you that there is a day of promise that awaits. We can't wait for it. Cannot wait for it, God. We need it soon. And so we pray with all of our brothers and sisters around the globe and those for the last 2,000 years, come, Lord Jesus, take us home. We want to be with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.